Let us read together in God's Word now as we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, and we're reading the whole of this chapter. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your fires, of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. There's no such thing as cheap salvation. If you think there is, you haven't really understood the nature of sin or the holiness of God. When we really grasp what the Bible says about sin and about how God views sin, it's very clear that salvation can't be easy. It cannot be simple. It's not a matter of our doing one or two things or even a whole list of things and meeting God's requirements by our own strength and effort. Salvation is a very costly thing. And that's brought home to us powerfully when we think of what Christ endured in order to save us. We've sung of that in Psalm 22. We'd be looking at it in Isaiah 50. Get a sense of the depths that Christ plumbed in order to set us free from sin and make us right with God. And it's something we ought often to think about. And to remember the cost of salvation. Lest we have a light view of the work of Christ. And of the responsibility that it lays on us as his people. And so we come this evening to look at Isaiah 50. We're looking at the whole of this short chapter. We're giving it the title, The Servant Vindicated. Now more and more, the heart of the work that Christ comes to do becomes clear. We thought before of the illustration of a door swinging open into a room. And gradually you begin to see more and more of what is there. You've seen a little to begin with, there's just a chink. And perhaps you misunderstand some of it, the door swings open a little more and parts become clearer and you see how it fits together. And that really is what's happening in these chapters of Isaiah. We're given more and more insight into what Jesus does for us. a deeper and deeper understanding of his saving work. And as we'll see, so much of it taken up in the New Testament, you'll hear echoes inevitably of the Gospels in this passage, and rightly so. The servant vindicated. We think first of all of sin and separation. That's the first three verses of the chapter. Sin and separation. And in these verses we hear the voice of God himself. It is God who speaks in these first three verses. Remember, these prophecies, to begin with, were addressed to the Israelites who would be in exile in Babylon. They'd been taken away from their homeland, the temple destroyed, all the questions in their minds about why this has happened, and the doubts, the anger perhaps in their hearts, and the word of God comes through the prophet Isaiah. And it comes to people who perhaps were tempted to blame God for what they were going through. We're sitting in Babylon, we're in a pagan country. We've lost our identity, we've lost our place of worship. And to blame God. Surely it's God's fault that we are going through all of this. And that's really what God is addressing in these opening verses. Maybe we're puzzled by how it begins. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? I think, what's that about? What does that mean? So we need to think carefully about what God is saying here. Where is your certificate of divorce for your mother? The mother's the nation. And people were saying, well, God really's abandoned us. God's divorced us. He's cast us off. He doesn't want us anymore. And so God says, well, where's the certificate of divorce? You're blaming me that you've been cast off, but I have not divorced my people. I've not abandoned them. You say, it's as if we've been sold to our enemies. Well, to what creditors have I sold you? Nobody is God's creditor. God owes nobody anything. So to whom has he sold them? And what the Lord in these words is beginning to do is to bring home to these people that they have not been abandoned by God. He's not cast them off forever. And God is forcing them to think, well, where does the blame for our troubles and our exile really lie? Who's responsible? And the Lord doesn't leave them in any doubt. Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. Though they're not divorced and cast off forever, yes, there is exile. There is separation. There certainly is. But why? That's because of the sins of the people. It's because of their disobedience. It's because of the things that were spelled out in the historical books and Kings and Chronicles, where they'd gone after other gods. They had abandoned the Lord. They'd given the credit for his blessings to other gods and to idols. They'd been unfaithful to their covenant Lord. And so it's not a surprise that often in the prophets, the language of spiritual adultery is used, that the nation has been unfaithful to their God. And here are the consequences. They're away in exile. They're in a foreign country. They're feeling the weight of God's righteous hand upon them. And yet, in spite of all of that, he's not finished with them. He hasn't abandoned them. Yes, let the blame lie where it should, in the sins of the people. And yet through all of it, in a wonderful way, God has not cast off these people for good. There's chastening through the exile. There are hard lessons that they're going to have to learn. But God in his love and his grace isn't finished with them. And so in the midst of all of this, there's a word of hope and a word of encouragement. God is still working out his purposes. He still has a love for his people. Oh, they had refuse to respond so often to God's call. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? And the prophets had called again and again, summoning the people back to God, because that was the main task of the prophets. We think of the prophets as foretelling the future, and they did. But the basic task of the prophet was to call the people back to God. And why didn't they respond, the Lord says? I called you, there was the offer of grace, and they would not listen. And yet still, God loved those people. And went on calling them back through prophet after prophet. And ultimately, it will be through the servant, the Messiah, that he will call sinners back to himself. They should have responded to those calls, but they didn't. And now they're suffering the consequences. And surely there's a lesson for us. We're not in exile in Babylon. And yet, isn't it a reminder of the word we find all through the scriptures that sin separates us from God and from fellowship with him. It separates us from God. The language of chapter 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's like a great wall our sins have built up, and we are cut off from fellowship with God, from the source of life. And that's as true of us as it was for those Israelites sitting in Babylon all those centuries ago. The consequences of sin, and it destroys fellowship with God. And that's the worst aspect of sin. It brings many burdens and sorrows, but surely the greatest, it separates us from fellowship with God. We sang in Psalm 15 of who will dwell in God's holy hill. There's what we long for, fellowship, and yet our sins shut us out. And the blame can never be laid at God's door. We can never blame God because we are bearing the consequences of our sin. The fault is always ours. God calls. He's called all of us many times in our experience. Yet how often we closed our ears to him. And yet he is the one able to deal with our sin. Was my arm too short to ransom you? It's not that God couldn't save us. And yet so often we have acted as if there was no hope. And we've gone on in our sin. Folly to close our ears to the only one who could help us. And yet, you know and I know, all around us are people who are closing their ears to the one answer to their sin and their lostness. And could it be, even as you sit here tonight, I can't look into your heart, but God can. Could it be that even again tonight, as we think about Christ and about salvation, you're closing your ears? When God calls, maybe there's no answer in your heart. It's a word for you tonight. Sin and separation. Sin cuts us off from God. Cuts us off as surely as it did the Israelites. And yet God is our only hope. And he's the one who's able to deliver us. God speaks in those opening verses. But then secondly, we see suffering and confidence. Suffering and confidence. And that takes in verses 4 to 9. And we're hearing a different voice in these verses. First three verses, the voice of God. Now in these verses, we have the voice of the servant, the figure we've been looking at in earlier chapters in Isaiah. Now, he's not named the servant here, but when you come to verse 10, it becomes obvious. This was the word of the servant. This is the voice of the Messiah. Jesus is speaking. And salvation is provided for sinners, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're Israelites in Babylon, or they're Belfast men and women in the 21st century. Salvation is provided through the servant of the Lord. through the one who speaks here in verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Here we have in these verses profound insights into the work that Christ will do for us. Here is our Saviour. Here is the incarnate Son of God. And here is the cost of our salvation. Think about his words, verse 4. Given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Here is one who comes with a message, a God-given message, one sent to preach and to proclaim the truth of salvation. One who in John 12:50 says, whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 50. The Lord Jesus proclaimed precisely the message with which the Father had sent him. It's not suggesting that Jesus was somehow inferior to the Father, but it underlines the close relationship between the Father and the Son. They are of one mind. There is one message that Christ proclaims regarding salvation. And through the words of the servant, through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is revealed. And revealed with perfect clarity. He is the last, the perfect, the final, the ultimate prophet. He brings the word of God. He is the word of God. Indeed, if you will not listen to Christ, God has nothing more to say. He's the final, perfect word. And his constant way of life was to carry out that mission that his Father had given him. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Constantly, Christ's delight was to bring the word that the Father had given. Perfect revelation of God, God in his holiness and God in his grace. And it's a ministry to the weary. It's not encouraging. This is the Jesus who in Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Here is a word for the weary. And if you are weary of your sin and the consequences of it and what it's doing to your life and your relationships, here is one who's able to deal with it and to give you rest for your soul. His words. We see too his obedience. His obedience, because it was meat and drink to Jesus to do his Father's will. The sovereign Lord, he says in verse 5, has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. And you see in the gospel record the consciousness Jesus had of having a mission that he must fulfill. He had been sent to do a particular work by his Father, and he could not rest until it was done. There is a dedication, a wholehearted dedication to that mission. And yet you think of the cost of fulfilling that mission. What would it entail for Jesus to do his Father's work? We think of his suffering. We think of his death. We could understand why he might have been rebellious, why he might have drawn back. And yet, though, as you think of Gethsemane in Luke 22, for example, he wrestles with that task he's been given and that awareness that so weighed on him of what it was going to cost him to save us. Yet, Luke 22:42, not my will, but yours be done. I have not drawn back. And he didn't. And he went all the way to the cross in order to save us. And in the most vivid terms, we have a description of the cost of that obedience. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And we know the gospel records, how that is fulfilled in the beating that killed many a criminal who went through it. And the mockery of the soldiers. Eventually, in the agonies as he's nailed to the cross, the mocking of the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious, the good living people walking past and mocking him as he hung there. And yet, the willingness with which he suffered. I offered my back. Do you see that? I offered my back. In a real sense, he didn't have to do it. It was only love for sinners like you and me that led him to bear that burden, to suffer all that was entailed by the cross. I offered willing acceptance. Philippians 2:8 reminds us he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And we can hardly imagine what Christ endured. Some of it perhaps we can guess at, and yet there are depths that we'll never plumb. My God, why have you forsaken me? We'll never know that. Praise God, we'll never know that, because he took it in our place. And he did it willingly. Love for his Father and love for us. I offered my back. He carried the whole burden in our place. And yet we see too here his confidence. We've seen his words, we've seen his obedience, we see his confidence. Through all that he endured, even in the darkness of forsakenness on the cross, he is not totally crushed. We hear in these words his assurance of God's presence. The sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. He is able to carry out that amazing work to a successful conclusion. And so the Messiah says, I set my face like flint. And surely we hear it echoed in Luke 9:51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. In his mind, perhaps, even the very words of Isaiah 50, that awareness, he will go, utter determination to do his Father's will. And he is confident that having fulfilled the mission that he was given, he would be vindicated. I know I will not be put to shame. Well, in one sense, as he hung on the cross and all he endured, he was shamed. And it was a method of execution that indeed was deeply shameful. And yet, in a far deeper sense, he was not put to shame. And he is confident that God will vindicate him. Though those walking past thought he's a failure, he saved others, he can't save himself. And yet their verdict on the crucified one was so utterly wrong, so misguided. Not a failure, not a sinner. In verse 8, he who justifies me is near. He, the one who will vindicate him, who will declare him to have fulfilled the mission of salvation, confidence in his Father, he will be vindicated. And he had that confidence. The Father would declare that the work was done. That in the deepest sense, it was well done. Good and faithful servant. and he can challenge his enemies. Who will bring a charge against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? And we think of the incidents in the gospel. Jesus, in the face of his enemies, challenged them, John 8:46. Which of you proves me guilty of sin? And they hadn't a word to say. They couldn't. They knew they couldn't. They were put to shame. And he is vindicated. He's vindicated in the empty tomb. How do we know that Jesus did the work he said he would do? The tomb is empty. There's our guarantee. There's our assurance that what he came to do, he has done in every detail. And so Paul tells us in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Because he's risen, we know he is vindicated. The price is paid. Salvation has been accomplished. As we preach the gospel, we are not first of all telling people what to do in order to be saved. First, we're saying, this is what God has done once for all in Christ. Redemption has been accomplished. And now the Holy Spirit brings men and women to faith. It's being applied. But it has been accomplished first, perfectly, on the cross, the empty tomb. Here's the cost for Jesus, willingly taken in love for sinners like you and me. If the Bible didn't tell us, we wouldn't dare imagine it. We've heard the voice of God. We've heard the voice of the servant. Then the final two verses, we hear God speaking once again, security and judgment. Verses 10 and 11. Security and judgment. Now these great truths are applied. Christ has suffered. He has provided salvation. What then? The servant's work now is applied in two ways. Two groups of people come into view in verses 10 and 11. First of all, we have those who put their trust in the servant and believe in him. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the servant? There's the test, you see, of fearing God. Do we listen to Christ? Do we do what he commands us? One who is reverent and submitted to God. It's good news. For such people, in the times of darkness, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There's the reassurance for the believer. That though we may walk at times through darkness and live in a hostile world, we trust in the Lord, if we rely on our God, we will not be abandoned. The Lord will be with us. He didn't fail his servant in the darkness of Calvary. He will not fail his people in any darkness we pass through. Because of what Christ has done for us, if we are trusting in him, if we're relying on the Lord, we have security. The darkness may last for a time. You know, sometimes people think, well, if I trust in Christ and I really look to the Lord in dark times, the dark will just disappear. Sometimes it does. Yet sometimes the Lord requires us to walk through darkness for a time, through the valley of dark shadow of Psalm 23. And yet he never abandons us. If we rest in the Lord, we have the security, and the peace, and the grace that we need. Verse 10 is full of encouragement for those who trust in the Lord. And if you know Christ and you love him, take that as your encouragement tonight. It's a word for you. But there are others who come into view in verse 11. Here are those who don't want what God offers in Christ. Those who will not have the way of salvation and the light that Christ gives. Those who light fires and provide flaming torches for themselves. And that's what sinners do. Rather than receiving Christ and the salvation he gives, they want their own way to God, and their own light, in the philosophies, in the ideas, in the religions of the world around. Let's have our own light. It's better than this old-fashioned thing we find in the Bible. Let's have our own fires. Let's have our own torches to lead us through life and give us wisdom. And people all around us are living like that. They're making their own fires to guide them. Their own torches out of their wisdom. Out of their own heads and their own hearts to lead them through life. Maybe it seems attractive. Maybe tonight that's what you're doing. I don't want this Jesus and this cross and this salvation you're talking about. I'll make my own way. I don't need this. I have the wisdom. I have the resources. I'll get through life my way. By my light. And maybe for a time it seems to work. You try to make sense of God's world. The world of a God you're rejecting. And in the end it won't make sense. And God says, in effect, if you don't want me, if you want to walk by the light of your own torches, okay. Go ahead. Because often, if we set ourselves against God, he lets us have our own way. Go. Walk in the light of your fires. Go, follow your own wisdom. And see where it takes you. Because it'll not take you to God. It'll not take you to a place of joy or satisfaction or meaning in life. It'll take you away from God. It'll take you to the place of his judgment and his wrath. You will lie down in torment. And that's what God says to those who insist on walking by their own wisdom. It'll not bring you to me, God says. It'll take you to the place of sorrow and judgment and everlasting separation. Let's not be under any illusions. There's one way to God, the way he has given through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to go your own way, if you want your own fire, your own torch you've made for yourself, beware. Because God may well let you walk that path right to its end. The place of bitter, everlasting regret. If you will not have Christ and the salvation he died to provide, then verse 11 is God's word to you tonight. For the Christian who believes in Christ, there is security, there is peace, there is joy, there is light in eternity. Without Christ, you've nothing except the judgment of a holy God. And he leaves us in no doubt. The issues are clear. In Christ, there's salvation. Outside of Christ, there's nothing.